You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We'll be reading from verses 13 to the end, but focusing our attention on Jesus' feet on water. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13, down to the end. Beloved, give your ear to the reading of His Word, for it goes over us and washes us in its truth. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the seas, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." So He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to Him all who were sick and begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Amen. And so far, the reading of His Word. Might He bless us this morning with it indeed. Beloved, when we come to Scripture, there are multiple things that we need to learn to do. It should be good for us all to take some Sunday school classes in how to read the Bible. It would be very profitable. But one thing we can think about this morning is why. When we wrestle through Scriptures and we read through things, we can ask the question, why did it occur in such a manner? Christ did nothing by accident. Christ had His disciples record nothing of His work by accident. But these are the words that the Spirit wanted to preserve for us. So why this? Why would He record feeding and walking on water? And why would He record Peter's events as well? Well, we have to think exactly where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. See, He's been setting the stage up for His ministry, but now He's beginning to make very clearly that He is the Messiah, making known to all. So would we title this section of Scripture something about Peter? Should we say it like so many sermons you can probably find on this section, "Peter walks on water," with a little asterisk that says, "but only for a moment"? See, we need to ask, is this about Peter? Or is this in continuity with Him making His Messiahship made known? Christ proclaiming and displaying Himself. You see, I think this right here is showing what Christ accomplished in His mission, teaching and explaining to them. One thing that we find is that Christ was the greatest teacher that ever came on earth. And He often preached and taught with words, but sometimes He understood that the people were confused. So He had to teach also in action. He had to display His teaching lessons to more strongly and more pedagogically explain Himself. And that's exactly what we find here. Christ is teaching. He's performing a teaching lesson in this two stories together. As we walk through it, we'll be breaking that section up, focusing our attention on the walking on water. With Christ protects His disciples. Christ tends to His disciples and He teaches His disciples. He protects, He tends, and He teaches them. Well, we have to see earlier, which we didn't want to read the whole chapter 14, but what just happened is the recording of John the Baptist finally being beheaded. Elijah come again, the forerunner of Christ, the herald that would proclaim the Messiah, has now died. And in verse 13, when we say that because of this, because of it, that Christ withdrew, we should not think that Christ was scared or afraid of Herod. That's not why He flees off into the wilderness. He knows when He will lay His life down, and none shall snatch it from Him. Instead, Christ retreats, as it says, to a desolate place, that He might have time to pray and prepare for the ministry ahead, so that He might continue His work uninterrupted until the time He lays down His life. So He withdraws here. And the people come, though. After all that they've heard about Him, they can't not go out to this desolate location to find Him. Not for a moment does He get rest. They are weary, and He does not send them away. Instead, we find Him indeed still tending to His sheep, even when He is desiring to be alone and pray. He has compassion. Just like the forerunners before Him, of Moses performing those feeding miracles, of Elijah performing those feeding miracles, of Elisha performing those miracles of feeding, previewing that Christ would do it like this, having compassion on His sheep. You see, the thing, though, is the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand exactly why Christ was feeding or what it was that He was really doing and teaching here. He had to correct them. And Mark's parallel, it actually explains to us that the disciples' hearts were hardened and they did not understand about the loaves. The disciples just merely see up to 20,000 people hungry. And Christ is no more than a logistics coordinator and takes care of the situation. They did not understand. Christ was more than a logistics coordinator. Christ was not taking care of the sheep and a mere momentary issue, but tending to them. You see, two major issues, though, arise here. There's a problem after He feeds them and tends to them in such a way. When sheep find an easy, cheap meal, what do they want to do? They want more of it. We find multiple times in the gospel that Christ says, "You only come to me because your bellies are full. You don't come to me for anything more." And you demand signs because if I didn't do those, you would not believe. He did not want them to be so excited and make the connecting dots that He was the Messiah and try to force His kingship, to try to force an earthly placement of a king. You see, Christ's mission, unlike the expectations of the Jews at the time, was not to drive out the Romans. That's why Christ must act immediately to send His both disciples and the people away. He does not want them to try to rise up and force a kingship on earth. But He also needs to protect the disciples, becoming embittered against these sheep. And that's where we really begin. That's when we begin to see exactly why Christ must teach in such a powerful way. There seems no need for him to walk on water other than for some sort of teaching lesson, something more powerful than just to display his power and might. If he had wanted to do that, he could have walked on water every day. He could have floated around and flown through the skies. He's not just showing off. He's doing something more important. He has to send the disciples away because they could become easily confused and bitter with these sheep. You see, there's something very significant. A small piece, but it actually explains a lot there in verse 19. When it says that they're going to sit on grass, we just read that and say, well, that's where they sat. They sat on the ground. But why does it mention grass? Why doesn't it say ground? Why doesn't it say rocks? Why doesn't it say they sat on their cloaks or they folded out? Why does it say grass? Again, that's why we need to learn to ask and study through Scripture. Why does it say grass? Matthew's not loose with his word. You see, for it to be grass, it means it's springtime. It's not in the late summer where the grass has already been burned up by the Israel heat. Also, if it means it's the springtime, it means that the harvest is gone a full year away. The storehouses in these small villages at this time would be at their lowest point in the year. There is no food in the surrounding villages, and the disciples know it. They're saying, go find food for yourselves, even though we know there's none for you. All that in just a small bit. The disciples are saying, get rid of these people. We don't want the burden of having to take care of them. There's no food in the small, desolate villages. This is not a big buffet around the corner for 20,000 people to show up. The disciples don't care. They want them gone. And Christ says, no, you take care of them. You feed, you teach, you learn to have love and compassion on the sheep. But they don't. This is why Christ must act quickly, lest they be tempted to be confused and see, well, if Christ can raise up an army of 20,000 this much, well, then why don't we just force his kingship now, an earthly one? If that's what we could do, then why don't we? You ever thought that if these are Galilean fishermen, that they would know better than at nighttime to get on a boat and go across the Galilean Sea? Do you think Peter forgot all of his years of not going on the sea during times when the barometric pressure was starting to change? Do you think that all these guys didn't know that this was a bad situation that Christ was sending them in? And they obeyed and went. Though confused and hard-hearted, they still obey. That sets up. The Christ is already protecting them in a way that we might not understand and see so clearly when it says immediately he sends them away. But he is protecting them. And he goes up on a mountaintop to finally be alone and pray that he might refresh his soul, to speak with the Father, to be comforted and built up. Christ has walked through the temptations as we have and did not sin. But does he tarry? Does he wait too long up there? You see, now he has to tend to his disciples. From his vantage point, he would have easily seen the storm rolling in. He would have easily understood that the waves had now come, but he does not fix the situation from afar. When Christ is up on that mountain, if he could easily just snap his fingers and the storm stop, why doesn't he? He does in a moment. So why doesn't he do it from there so they don't have to go through this fear and this trepidation while they're out on the sea? The disciples would be confused. They would not learn the lesson. They would be confused that just by chance the storm stopped. By chance the world just worked out and karma came around. And since they part of the feeding the 5,000, well, the good day came out on the sea. No, Christ will have none of that. He will not fix it from afar and let them put the glory and the thankfulness and anything else. But he also must teach his disciples dependence upon God, which is exactly what they were failing to understand in the love and compassion with the others. They needed to learn to love and have compassion. That is one of the running themes behind Matthew. If you study it closely, all pastors should learn to see that Matthew points out that Christ was constantly teaching his disciples how to love and how to care for the sheep. It is indeed also a pastoral manner of how to love and build them up. You don't only have to turn to the pastoral letters, but it's in the Gospels. Christ is constantly telling them that the disciples should be like their teacher. But life learning lessons are not easy, are they? Christ allowed that storm to go on for a number of hours. The fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 4, something in that ballpark, he's allowed them to be totally beat upon the waves for a long time. God allowed Abraham to suffer for almost 100 years with the struggles of infertility. He allowed Job to have everything stripped away from him. He allowed David to be pursued by Paul and be pursued by Saul and then later by his own son Absalom. Why does God allow his children to suffer and to be tormented in this life? Christ did not heal Lazarus when he first heard he was sick, but he waited extra days to make sure he was dead and in the grave before he came to heal him and raise him from the dead. Why does Christ allow these disciples to be beat on the water? The disciples need to learn. It's not by chance, but it's by the compassion of their Christ upon them, which they should then mimic to others. He does not tarry, but he plans perfectly his time when he does come to them. You see in verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. It was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Why does it say that? Because it doesn't say that the boat was overturned. It does not say that the boat was destroyed. It is a cruel world and the winds do blow against the waves, against the boat, but God is guaranteeing that they will not be crushed and overturned. He does not guarantee an easy life, and I don't know what that would look like anyway. But the presence of Christ in your life, beloved, it does not guarantee that storm clouds will not arise. The presence of Christ with you does not mean that it will always be a calm sea. And even when Christ is coming to you, it does not mean that it is easy. But the boat was not overturned. The boat did not sink. There was a limit to the suffering that Job had. God said, only this far and no more, for I protect my child to that extent. But he will be with us as he was with them. He will not forsake them. The kingly shepherd, as we saw last time I was here, does not lose a single one of his sheep. Not for a moment were they to be consumed, though it did indeed, I'm sure, feel like that. Indeed, they felt like death was at their doors, that death was going to take the next wave and crush them. But that did not happen. That brings us to our last point. Christ is tending to them even from afar, watching over them and only allowing them to be so scared, so frightened. But then he comes to teach. He goes out to them. And even his presence, even his appearing doesn't bring instantaneous comfort, does it? But they're frightened and say, well, this has got to be a ghost. Only further confusing them and disorienting them of what is going on in life. And then we get to verse 28, and it begins to be even more confusing and humorous. If I've been saying that we should read text, and one thing I'm trying to highlight this morning is we ask why. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Why would Peter ask that? Now, don't get me wrong. I think it would be really cool to walk on water. I would really enjoy that. I think it would be an excellent experience, and I would love to tell the stories. But there's 11 other people in the boat and they don't come to the same conclusion. They don't also jump on the same idea. It's like, oh, well, it's an opportunity to walk on water. Let's all jump out of the boat. And even when Christ does say come, they don't jump all out. So why does Peter ask such a question? It does not seem reasonable in a storm. It does seem reasonable to see Christ, if it is you, then calm the storm. It's actually quite typical of Peter to do something like that, though, isn't it? He's often the one who is a bit impetuous and foolhardy to ask things that don't make sense and to jump forward and to be the first to profess, to be the first one to run in the tomb, to be the first to do anything, but also the first one to get rebuked and say, "Get behind me, Satan." He jumps so quickly and often confused. So why does he then ask this in verse 28? There's a few possibilities, but one is perhaps he doesn't trust the word of Christ. Notice it says, "If it is you, Christ, then command me to come." Perhaps he's like Thomas and saying in his heart, "I heard your testimony. I heard what you said, but I don't believe it until I can touch you with my hands. I need to get out of the boat and touch you." Perhaps Peter is doubting the testimony of Christ when he says, "It is I, the one who spoke from the burning bush. It is I now in the flesh, walking on water." Or perhaps he wanted to be like Christ. Perhaps he wanted to be a true mimicker of Christ, as the lesson is supposed to be. To be like his master, as it says back in Matthew 10. And either way, we're not really sure. Scholars are always divided. What is the heart attitude? And why don't the other 11 share it? Either way, we can find ourselves on both sides at times, can't we? See, so many times you'll hear this sermon from Matthew and you'll hear something like, "Be like Peter and get out of the boat." But if Peter is here doubting, then I will not tell you to be like Peter and get out of the boat. Nor will I tell you to be like Peter and get out of the boat and instantaneously doubt. So either way, don't be like Peter. But we do sometimes, like Peter, doubt and say, I hear your word, Christ, but I need to touch it. I hear what you say. You say you're a loving, comforting God, but I need to touch it. I won't get out of the boat. I need to touch it. Or we do it with confidence and we go forward in our lives, but we oscillate back and forth and we feel both. We understand what Peter could have gone through in either direction. You see, what is important is what happens next, though, beloved. We get so confused about Peter, but we forget Peter is granted a great privilege and he could have told some neat stories. But I'm sure the one everyone wanted to ask about, what about that day you got rebuked and called Satan? How did that day feel? What about the day that you got rejoined to Christ to be feeding his sheep and your last words with the man in flesh? They forgot about the walking on water because it was nothing in comparison to the others. But what we see in verse 30 is what's important. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. The wind scares him, beloved. He gets out of the boat indeed, and that took perhaps some type of faith. But when he took his eyes off of Christ, he began to be engulfed and sink into the world of the problems. It didn't last long, did it? He began to interpret the situation with his own eyes, not as Christ presented it to him. If Christ just said, "I'm giving you permission to walk on water," then why would he doubt if he can walk on water? Christ just said, "Walk." He sees the wind and he interprets the things of this world. He interprets his situation and it's horrible. You feel yourself there, don't you? I think we all should. We know what it's like to see the wind in our lives. You see, though, the problem is not the wind, is it? And it's not an empty bank account. It's not a stressful day that is the problem in our lives that make us so bitter and angry with our neighbors and make us unloving and make us fearful of sharing the gospel, that make us fearful of living in the abundance that God offers. It's not the things of this world, but it's our eyes that wrongly interpret them. It's doubt. It's doubt that we have. God, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I'm strong, but help me in my dear, great weakness. But Peter does do what's next that we should do. He cries out, save me. Like the psalmist says, save me, O God. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I am weary from trying to doggy paddle in this life, and I can't do it anymore. Save me. Don't help me. Save me. But notice then, beloved, the action in verse 31. What does it say? It says Jesus finally walked over to him and chastised him, saying, Peter, exercise faith. Did I misquote the verse? Does Jesus walked over to the sinking Peter in the garden? Save yourself, Peter. Where's your life jacket? You were on a boat. Shouldn't you have a life jacket? Where's your insurance program to rebuild your house, rebuild your life, rebuild your marriage, help your children come back? I think I might have missed the verse. Maybe that's not what Jesus said at all. He immediately reaches out his hand and he takes hold of him. He points out his problem. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But notice the question mark. Why did you doubt? It does not chastise him for doubting. It does not belittle him and ridicule him for his doubt. It understands his struggles. It understands the situation Peter is in and comforts him. He first saves and teaches Peter, you doubted. He did not belittle Peter. You see, so many times in this life, we look in false securities, don't we? The little ice cream cones of life that make us happy for a moment. And I know, children, indeed, that an ice cream cone is about as good as it can get. I mean, that's a great day. But you know what? Every summer, those things melt and they get really sticky. Or if you're in Texas, they always melt year round. Ice cream cones are never going to make you happy in this life. You need something more substantive. You need something that will so enamor you and consume your vision that you will not look at the winds and the waves and interpret them wrongly any longer. You need to become so enamored with the beauty and the salvation of Christ that who cares about the wind? Who cares about the waves? There's the Savior reigning and ruling on His permanent throne. A Savior who does not chastise, but reaches out and saves. And it's because of that, because of being so overwhelmed, that they finally see its compassion. You did not belittle Peter. You saved Peter, just like you will save all of us in this boat. We are amazed indeed that you were able to stop the winds, but we are more overwhelmed that you saved him and that you fed the 5,000 even when you were tired. And now he never gets tired. So that's why they then bow and worship him and say, truly, you are the Son of God. Everything is in his timing. Everything is according to his plan. And everything is done by his power. Beloved, I know that the winds and the waves are treacherous. When we were 10, we didn't have a care in the world about our bank accounts because we didn't have them. And we didn't understand what they were worth anyways, except perhaps ice cream cones. But now that we're older, now we have kids, now that we're trying to provide, we have the weight of the world, the weight of our families that we're struggling and wrestling with. But we should not live in worry and doubt to fear the storms of tomorrow because they're coming. I'm sorry. They are coming. But Christ is teaching us here, as he teaches everywhere in his word, to rely upon him. And just as he was on that mountain to pray to the Father on behalf of himself to be strengthened, that he might guide and teach his disciples, so he is now still at the right hand of the Father, praying to him for us, his disciples, whom he's still teaching. That's why I call the sermon his disciples, because that's you. You are the disciples who are still being protected, who are still being tended to, and who are still being taught. Beloved, we need to become with a God-entranced vision of his beauty and his glory, that we would then not look at the waves and the wind and interpret them wrongly. He is still interceding for us. And when we are weak, he is strong and not chastising to his children, not belittling to you. And when we doubt and when we sink, and you will, he comforts, he protects, he rescues, and he saves. Amen. Let us pray.